Psalm chapter 126, a song for pilgrims ascending to Jerusalem. When the Lord brought back his exiles to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. We were filled with laughter and we sang for joy. And the other nations said, "What amazing things the Lord has done for them." Yes, the Lord has done amazing things for us. What joy! Restore our fortunes, Lord. As streams renew the desert, those who planted tears will harvest with shouts of joy. They weep as they go to plant their seed, but they sing as they return with the harvest.
Hello again, and welcome to Shelter Rock Church Online. My name is Henry Furman, and I'm one of our pastors on staff. It's so great to be with you today. If you're joining us for the very first time, you may not know that we're working our way through the Psalms of Ascent this summer. The series is titled The Psalms of Ascent, Ancient Songs for Modern Pilgrims. The psalm you just heard is the one we're going to study today, Psalm 126. And it begins with this verse. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. I want us to reflect for just a moment on those words. The idea of experiencing something that feels like a dream. See, the Israelites were looking back on a moment when they experienced something so incredible, so amazing, it felt like they were dreaming. It was like a fairy tale, something that happened in their lives that felt as though it was too good to be true. I wonder, can you think of a moment in your life when you experienced something so remarkable, so amazing, it felt like it was a dream? I remember on May 25th, 2008, on my wedding day, that was a day when I experienced something that felt like it was too good to be true. You know, I gotta be honest, I didn't expect to feel a lot of emotion in that moment, but I remember the moment when I was on one side of the church and my wife was on the other. The doors of the church opened and she emerged wearing a white dress and she was about to walk down the aisle towards me. In that moment, My eyes welled up with tears. I was overcome with emotion, the good kind, tears of joy. It felt like it was too good to be true. I felt almost like I was in a dream. I felt the same way a year later, when my daughter Grace was born. It was August 21st, 2009. And I can tell you, I still remember the emotion that I felt in that moment when I first held her in my arms and I looked down at her and I kissed her and I held her for the first time. My eyes were filled with tears. I was overcome with joy. It felt like a moment that was too good to be true. It felt like I was in a dream. I felt the same way a little more than a year ago. In fact, I was out on the Long Island Sound with a good friend of mine, Pastor Josh Moody, and we were out on his boat and we were fishing. It had been a slow day. We hadn't caught much. We had lost a lot of luck. But near the end of the day, I all of a sudden, my fishing pole hooked something big and it bent. And I remember I started pulling this thing in and it was so hard to bring in. But finally, I brought this fish in and I got a picture for you to see it. Check this out. The biggest fish I had ever caught in my life. Almost a 40-pound striped bass. I got to tell you, when I held her in my arms, my eyes filled with tears. It felt like a dream, something that was too good to be true. Of course, I'm just kidding around with that last one, but we all have moments in our lives when we experience something so amazing, so outstanding, it feels like a dream. Well, in our text today, the psalmist is going to refer to a moment in Israel's history, a moment that the community remembered, a moment when something so miraculous happened, it felt like a dream. The English poet J.R.R. Tolkien has a word actually for these kind of profound moments we experience in our lives. I want to teach that word to you today. It's the word eucatastrophe. Are you familiar with this term? Eucatastrophe. It's a compound of two words. The word you in Greek is the prefix for the word good, and catastrophe is the word for disaster. And what Tolkien did is he took those two words, you, catastrophe, a good disaster, and he put them together. See, it bothered Tolkien that there wasn't a word in the English language that was an antonym to catastrophe. We all have these moments in our lives when bad things happen. Things are going well, and all of a sudden, they fall apart. And it bothered Tolkien that there wasn't the opposite in the English language, this sort of good reversal. When things were going bad, and all of a sudden, they were turned toward good. So he coined this term. He made up a word, eucatastrophe, a word that speaks to the sudden turn for good, the sudden reversal of fortune that comes unexpectedly in our lives. Well, as we look at Psalm 126 today, the psalmist wants us to remember that we have a God who specializes in eucatastrophe, a God who brings about the sudden turn for good in our lives. And he looks back at this moment, at a moment in time when God had done something amazing, and he wants God to do it again. Let's look at the text again once together, and let's unpack it in our time today. The psalmist begins, he says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, these are the pagan nations who don't know God. Look at what they say. The Lord has done great things for them. Indeed, the Lord has done great things for us, and we were filled with joy. Now notice what the psalmist says. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. You know, Psalm 126 is a bit of a combination of a thanksgiving and a lament. It begins with recalling God's deliverance in the past, and it celebrates what God has done. But then it moves to a somber plea, almost a lament, crying out to God for his deliverance in the present and in the future. See, the psalmist looks back, and then the psalmist looks ahead, remembering first what God has done, but then anticipating what God will do. And in this way, the psalmist offers us sort of help and direction as we move through life, through the highs and lows. And he gives us sort of a pattern that we can follow. And so here's what we're going to do today. We're going to have two movements. The two movements in the psalm are going to be the two movements of the sermon. First, I'm going to invite you to remember what God has done. And then secondly, to anticipate what God is yet to do. First of all, we're going to remember what God has done. We're going to remember the faithfulness of God in our lives. But then secondly, we're going to anticipate what God has yet to do. We're going to sort of plead to God and ask God to move and to act, to bring you catastrophe into our time, into our place, into our world. And so first, we're going to first look back and we're going to remember what God has done. Let's look at the text. Everything is in the past tense. First, he says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. He's looking back. Our mouths were filled with laughter. Our tongues were with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Indeed, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Nearly every verb in the first three verses is in the past tense. Most scholars say that this psalm is likely a post-exilic psalm, meaning this psalm was written after the Israelites were restored back to Jerusalem after captivity in Babylon. They've been sent home. They've been allowed to return home. They've been allowed to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. We read all about it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And most scholars say that it's likely that the Israelites were referencing this great restoration and redemption and this surprising, amazing turn of events when they who were held captive were set free. But it's also possible that this is referencing the Exodus, you know, the great moment in history when God's people who were enslaved for 400 years were in captivity in Egypt and then released under Moses' leadership and then into the wilderness and eventually the promised land. Whatever the context, we're not sure. But we know that there is some reference here of a people who were trapped, a people who were held captive, a people whose situation looked hopeless and bleak. And then God showed up. God did something surprising. God did something amazing, and he set them free. It was a moment that felt too good to be true. They were like those who had dreamed. And the psalmist is looking back to this moment, remembering what God had done. And it's almost as if that remembrance of the past is what has given them sort of this confidence in the present and courage in the future. See, it's important for us, you and me, as God's people, to remember the faithfulness of God, to remember how God has showed up in our lives, in yours and in mine, and the remarkable ways he has been faithful in the past. The word remember occurs over 350 times in the Bible. You and I, followers of God, we often have amnesia, spiritual amnesia. God shows up and he acts and he moves in miraculous ways in our lives and he provides for us and he protects us and he covers for us and he ushers us through and he guards us and protects us every step of the way. But then we sort of move on and we forget what God has done. The psalmist is inviting you and me to remember God's faithfulness, to remember what God has done. There's a great passage in the Old Testament of David. You remember King David. At one point, he was a young shepherd boy, and he was called on. Actually, he volunteered to fight against Goliath. It's a story we tell in Sunday school, right? Maybe you've grown up hearing the story of David and Goliath. And we often wonder, what was it that gave David that courage and that confidence to face sort of these insurmountable odds and to stand up when everyone else was sitting down and to step up when everyone else was afraid? Well, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 17, we see that David was relying on the faithfulness of God, and he remembered God's faithfulness in the past, and that really gave him strength in the present and in the future. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 17, David is standing before the king, before Saul, and he says this. He says, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Notice what David was saying. He's saying, God had been there for me in the past when I faced the lion and I faced the bear. And I have all the confidence in the world that God, who was with me before, will be with me again. If you and I are going to walk through the highs and lows of our lives, through the valleys, through the good times and the bad, and to be able to face the challenges of our present, let us first remember God's faithfulness in the past. We are to remember what God has done. Remember what God has done. How has God showed up in your life? I know people in our church who keep a prayer journal. I've done it in seasons of my life where I've sort of just kept a record and sort of kept track of how God has showed up in my life. It's one way to be able to then reference, to go back and to look at the faithfulness of God. Remember the faithfulness of God. Remember what God has done. But then go further. Go further. Don't just remember what God has done, but anticipate what God will do. Why don't you just take a moment and reflect on that and think about that question. Where have you seen God show up in the past? Remember what God has done. But then we need to go further. We can't just remember what God has done. We need to anticipate what God is yet to do. So you and I, we need more than memories of great things done. We need the hope of great things to come. So let us remember what God has done, but then let us anticipate what God has yet to do. That's what the psalmist takes us through. Notice what he says in verse 4. He moves into the present. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. He's calling on God to help here and now. And then he has confidence that God will respond. Look at what he says. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Notice the psalm in verse 4 begins with a plea. The psalmist is begging God to intervene, to act, to restore their fortunes like streams in the Negev. It's a powerful imagery, right? The Negev was a desert. It was a parched land. And yet in Israel, in the desert, oftentimes in the wintertime, suddenly they would have these flash floods overnight. And overnight, this desert would be filled with streams of water. That's what the psalmist is saying. He says, God, I need you to act. And I need you to act now. And I need you to act quickly. I need you to take this dry and parched land, this dry earth, and make it rain overnight. See, he's asking for sudden change. This is what pilgrims want. This is what you and I want, right? We want God's sudden grace to transform our circumstances overnight. This is the restoration we often pray for, that God would move, that he would do you catastrophe, the sudden turn of events in our lives. But notice the psalmist goes even further, and he gives us really another way to pray. Look at verse 5. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seeds to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. See, there's two metaphors in the text. The first is of sort of this overnight rain, the thing that comes suddenly and brings about this dramatic change. But the second image of renewal is different. In a way, you might say they're complementary, but there's kind of a contrast happening here as well. The first of them is suddenness, the sheer gift that comes down from heaven. But the second, it's slow. It's arduous. It's planting. It's sowing seed and waiting for the crops to come. See, most of the times we often pray and we want God to act here and now and fast. And the psalmist understands that. And he prays that same way. God, restore our fortunes now. But he gives us a second way to pray. One that has tears and sorrow, that is slow, one that invites us to lament and to lament well and to sow tears of lament in a way that would produce joy and gladness in our lives. See, the psalmist understands that oftentimes change with God and change in our lives doesn't come quickly, that oftentimes it comes slow, that oftentimes we pray and we wait and we labor in prayer, and we soak our ground with tears, asking for God to act, and it seems like it's never going to come. I love how honest the Bible is about the human experience. I mean, don't you love that, right? There's no sugarcoating reality here. It's the fact that you and I, oftentimes, our prayers, it feels like we've planted seed and we're waiting for the crops to come, but it seems like it's never going to come. The psalmist assures us that God receives our tears, the way seeds are received in the ground, and he receives them. And he says, those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. It's a remarkable imagery, right? I mean, you know the psalm that says, mourning comes in the night, but joy will come in the morning. You know that psalm? It's the idea that you may have pain and sorrow, but that joy will follow your sadness. Well, this psalm goes even further. Not just that joy will follow sadness, but that our sorrow will be like seed that will produce the joy in our lives. It's a remarkable truth. Really, what the Bible is saying is that, you know, there's a way to weep. There's a way to tear. There's a way to pray. And there's a way to sort of like cry out, but that is wasting our tears. And there is another way to pray that actually becomes like seed dropping into the soil in a way that produces joy ultimately in our lives. See, it's one thing to cry, and it's one thing to weep, and it's one thing to want change to happen in our lives and to sort of cry out, but it's a whole other thing to cry out to God. So you could waste your tears. You can waste your pain. We can waste the difficult things that happen in our lives by just crying about it. But the psalmist is showing us, we can cry out and direct our cry to God. And when we bring our tears to God, it's like sowing seed in the soil, that God receives them. But one verse says he collects our tears in a bottle, and he's going to produce this harvest. Those who carry out seeds to sow will reap a harvest of joy. It's the amazing promise of what God can do in any and all circumstances in our lives. You know, right now I'm standing in Manhasset. I'm at our Manhasset campus. And out on the streets here, you go by any one of the streets around the town, and there are blue and orange ribbons around every single one of them, even around the one outside our church. And it's because of the recent tragic loss of three Manhasset alumni that just happened this week. There was a car accident out east just a few days ago. And five kids were killed, five 20-something young people with the whole lives ahead of them. Two of them were brothers, and one was a friend. Three Manhasset alumni, lives cut short. Now, I got to tell you, I've got four kids of my own, and I can't even imagine what it would be like to lose a child and to lose one so suddenly, just sort of starting out their lives. And so our community is grieving, and rightly so. I believe God grieves with us too. But there is a way to grieve over the loss of these lives, or any life, in a way that is hopeless. In a way that is hopeless, that nothing ever, that you know, that is totally hopeless. It's just lives totally lost, totally tragic, with no hope at all. And there is another way to grieve that sort of directs our hearts and our attention to God. See, I don't know how people grieve when they don't know God. I don't know how they grieve. It's like the world, when we grieve with loss, it's like we have no hope. But followers of Jesus, we know we have a God who's done something about the brokenness of our world. We have a God who knows about the loss of a son. In fact, we have a God who gave his own son and sacrificed him on the cross for your sins and mine. We have a God who is acquainted with grief, and he did it to do something about the death that is in our world, and to do something miraculous from death, and actually to defeat death in our world. You know, Christians, our hope, brothers and sisters, our hope is that we have a God who saw the pain and sorrow and death in our world and was so sick over it that he broke into our world, that he gave his own son, that he sacrificed his own son for you and for me, so that death would not have the last word, but so that he could do something about death and bring about life through it. Talk about sorrow and pain and loss that gives birth to something new. It's actually through the death of Christ that you and I can receive eternal life. This is the hope that you and I have. And so no matter what we go through in our lives, here's the invitation today. I know it's hard. I know it's not natural. I know it's not easy. We look at our lives. We look at our circumstances. We fix our eyes on them. Instead, the psalmist is telling us, remember what God has done in the past and anticipate what God can do in the future. The cross is the ultimate reminder of what God has done in the past for you and for me, that he's dealt with sin and death in our lives, and he's made it possible for us to be restored back to God. We can look back to this great freedom and this great sort of experience in our own history of what God has done. And when we see what God has done, it gives us hope for what God can still do. So remember what God has done and anticipate what God has yet to do. Where do you need God to act in your life today? Where do you need God's grace to break in? Where do you need you catastrophe, as Tolkien would say? Where do you need the sudden grace of God? Where do you need a streams in the desert? I want to invite you to call on God, to pray, to ask him to move and to act in your lives. And I often tell people that the clearest sign of God's grace in my life is my wife. See, God surprised me. He showed up at an unexpected time in an unexpected way, and he gave me something better than I could ever imagine. You know, my daughter Grace, I mentioned her earlier. She was born in August 2009. But what I didn't mention to you is that Grace is named after my grandmother, whose name was also Grace. You see, when I was a kid, I was very close with my grandmother, my whole life. And when I was about 12 years old, I told my grandmother that one day I was going to have a daughter and I was going to name her after her. But my grandmother passed away earlier that same year, in 2009. She knew that my wife was pregnant. She knew we were having a girl. She knew I would name her Grace, but they never got to meet. And so I was in a sad place. It had been a sad year. It had been a year defined by loss. But what made that moment so sweet, holding my daughter, and looking at her and calling her by name. It was because I had lost a grace earlier that year, and then God had given me another. And there was something healing and restorative about that, to have another grace born that same year. See, God showed up, and He surprised me in the best way. I mentioned the fish earlier. That was a joke. The truth is, the greatest moment in my life was not when I caught a big fish. The greatest moment in my life was when God went fishing for me. And when Jesus hooked me, and when God transferred me, when He transferred me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, who He loves. And I gave my life to Jesus because God had found me. I was lost. I was going my own way. I was living my own life. And yet God hooked me with His love, with His grace, with His forgiveness. When I realized what Christ had done for me and I gave my life to Him. Perhaps that would be you today. Perhaps this would be the turning moment in your life so that you could look back one day at what God has done for you in Christ, and that His saving grace would give you hope for whatever you would face in this life or in the life to come. We're going to close our time by receiving communion. Pastor Mike is with us, and he's gonna lead us in the Lord's table. And we're going to come around the table. And what this is remembrance. This is remembering God's faithfulness in the past. And it's a table that also fortifies us, that encourages us, that strengthens us, so we can anticipate and hope what God will do in the future. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to receive Your table, I pray, God, that our eyes would be fixed on You, each and every one of us, that we would look back to the cross, to our great freedom. And when You had set us free, Lord, it was like we were like those who had dreamed. It's like too good to be true. And yet it is true, what You have done for us in Christ. And so, God, we come to the table. We think about Your body and Your blood given and for us and shed for us, Lord. And we pray, God, that by coming together as a community, that we would be strengthened and fortified for whatever we face today or in the days to come. We pray that You would do this work in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.